All of us are on a journey of becoming, a never-ending journey in pursuit of truth and deeper union with the divine. As you know, faith is a complicated thing, and this journey of becoming can be both difficult and painful. Far too often, we have not been given a space where we can safely address the complications and issues that arise naturally. My name is Joshua Patterson, and I am also on this journey of becoming. I am dedicated to inviting you into my story and creating a space where questions and critical thinking are welcome. I want to take an honest look at the issues and questions so common to this shared journey. I want to genuinely seek out what it means to follow Jesus in our ever-changing world, in our unfolding and expanding universe, and in our pluralistic society. I have come to know that doubt is not the enemy of faith, but rather that both doubt and curiosity are two of faith's biggest allies. I have learned that the Christian faith is more about wisdom and love than it is about correct doctrine or belief. And I believe that we are being invited to continually seek out both wisdom and love, renewing our minds, expanding our hearts, and rethinking our faith in the process. Thank you for joining me on that journey. Hey friends, I have some good news for you. Rethinking Faith will be back in action once again this year at Theology Beer Camp as the God Pods strike back. This event will be October 19th through the 21st in Springfield, Missouri. And this year, the God Pods are looking amazing. We have friends such as the New Evangelicals, You Have Permission, Homebrewed Christianity, The Bible for Normal People, Crackers and Grape Juice, A Tiny Revolution, Secret Art Project, A People's Theology, Rev Covery, and more. And on top of that, we have some fun Jedi Masters hanging out, bringing craft nerdiness, such as John Dominic Carlson, Reggie Williams, Adam Clark, Sarah Lane Ritchie, Myron Penner, Thomas J. Orr, Jay McDaniel, Roberto Shea, Espinoza, Pete Enns, Leah Robertson, Tony Jones, and more. It is going to be a blast. For more information, head over to theologybeer.camp. You can use promo code RethinkingGodPod, all one word, capital letters, Rethinking God Pod for $25 off of your registration fee. Come on and hang out this year at Theology Beer Camp. It was a blast last year. I enjoyed getting to see and meet so many of you listeners, and I look forward to hanging out this year once again. So again, theologybeer.camp, and use promo code Rethinking God Pod. Hope to see you guys there. All right. Well, welcome back to another episode of the Rethinking Faith podcast. As always, I am your host, Josh Patterson with, Josh Patterson. And with me today, I have a very exciting guest. Today I have with me Dr. Rabbi Wayne Allen. Rabbi Allen, how are we doing this evening?
Great. Thank you very much. Just finishing up with, my last year of teaching, officially in school, heading towards my well-earned retirement.
Awesome. Nice. Well, thank you so much for taking some time out of what I imagine is probably your busy schedule to hang out with some guy who I'm sure you've probably never heard of before. So thank you.
You're for very that. Welcome.
I appreciate it.
But when you're a rabbi, you're a teacher, and you're a teacher all the time. So it doesn't matter the audience. So I'm pleased to be here.
Awesome. Well, I'm if it's okay with you, I want to kind of share with my listeners just kind of how I came in contact with your work and why I thought this would be a fun conversation for us to have today. So listeners will know that I personally kind of fall into I'm a Christian theist. I fall into like an open and relational kind of category when it comes to theology, or on days when I'm feeling frisky, I like to use the word process to regard my thinking. I'm a process relational thinker. And in one of the online Facebook groups that I'm in, within an open and relational page, somebody actually recommended your book in response to a good friend of mine, Dr. Thomas J. Ord, kind of his perspective on the problem of evil. And someone said, hey, well, this book by Rabbi Wayne Allen is deeply helpful, and I think you should put it in conversation with your work. And so I was convinced immediately and picked up a copy and was very happy that I did. Because I think reading through your book provided some much needed and helpful balance to kind of the way that I like to try to formulate questions to the problem of evil and things like that. And so I'm not sure if I said it yet, but the book I'm referring to is called Thinking About Good and Evil, Jewish Views from Antiquity to Modernity. Apparently I'm having issues speaking today. But that, so yeah, that's kind of how I encountered your work. And you know, a little bit of the perspective that I'm coming from. So I appreciate it. But so within your text, the kind of where you start, actually you start looking at good and evil within the Bible and the Apocrypha. And so prior to maybe jumping into that, I had a question in regards to, which is, and perhaps is maybe not a fair question, but when it comes to my listenership, a lot of them grew up as evangelicals reading the Bible as the inerrant word of God. And so I'm just curious as what your approach, when you approach scripture, what kind of approach or lens are you coming from? And how might that be similar or different?
Very good question. I've been trained to read the Bible seriously, but not literally. There's a very important difference here. When you read the Bible seriously, you are looking at it as a valued source of important, even critical, essential information, but not necessarily lacked into the problem of facticity, which is, did these things really happen as they are described? Is this true? Is this an honest accounting of things as they were? Without getting into those thorny questions, where I don't have to go, I am looking at, what does the Bible say? What I want to know is, what is the message that emerges from the text, rather than how did the text get there, who's responsible for it, and can we or should we believe it? So I take a very different approach than some of your readers may. The value of the approach that I would characterize as a very Jewish approach is that we are not left with those kind of troubling questions, like what happened to the dinosaurs, and all of the other strange things that happened. Where did Mrs. Cain come from? So I don't have to answer all of those. I'm really interested in how the Bible represents certain key ideas that are just as valuable for us today as they were to the people who first heard them.
Yeah, thank you so much. I love the idea of taking the Bible seriously without having to take it literally. And that kind of insight from the Jewish tradition has been one that's been deeply helpful and meaningful to me, as my own, you know, thoughts and opinions have changed in regard to my approach to scripture over the years. Thank you. Thank you for that insight. And so with that in mind, you start out kind of digging through, looking at the Bible and the Apocrypha, for that matter, and trying to see, okay, how is good and evil dealt with within the Bible and the Apocrypha? And ultimately, it seems like perhaps there are many contradictory answers to that question.
Yes,
can you maybe share a few?
Sure. The way I characterize it in the book is that the Bible seems to be the forge, call it the factory, where some of these initial ideas are made. not in their final form. It is the beginning of answers, but it is not a complete work. It's not a finished product. So when we look at the variety of sources that talk about good and evil in the Bible, we shouldn't be surprised to see that there are areas that are problematic. There are, it seems that sometimes there are contradictions. In some cases, we may find that the information is lacking. But this shouldn't disturb us because it's a first attempt. And it's not that I am looking at the problem of good and evil chronologically, although it's certainly implied in the name of the book, From Antiquity to Modernity. But it's more a development of ideas. As we know from other disciplines, artists, for example, their first works are never as sophisticated as when they reach their classical stage. And the same thing is true with musicians. I happen to be a Beatles fan. So if you say the early works of the Beatles are very simple, short little pieces compared to their later work, which is quite complex. And I think the same thing holds true with the Bible. And of course, with the Bible, with all of the Jewish approach. The early approaches were a first attempt to try to address a significant problem that any living being, a human being, would see as obvious in their own life. Life does not seem to be fair. And this is not something that modernists have discovered. This is a problem that goes all the way back to the very first human beings. I could imagine the scene in which one caveman is saying to another, why is it that he has food to eat and I don't? And why is it that he's doing better than I am? I'm a good person. Why is it that I'm struggling and he's not? And these are very real questions. I'm putting it in a somewhat humorous context, but it's not funny at all. It's a very, very serious question. Anyone who has confronted death will have that question. Anyone who's confronted loss or failure will have these questions. What makes the Jewish view particularly trenchant, and here's what I have to emphasize, is that the overarching approach of the Bible is there is one God responsible for everything. If you happen to be a believer in a plurality of gods, if you happen to be a polytheist, evil has a ready and easy answer. It is just the, let's say, the domination of an evil God. When the evil God is successful, or when the evil God is on the rise, then there's evil in the world. When that evil God is defeated by benevolent gods, then there's goodness in the world. But there's a constant struggle between the two, and whoever emerges victorious at the moment, well, that determines the fate of the universe, and that determines what happens to you and to me. But if there's one God who is responsible for everything, this explanation no longer holds. And now you're faced with a very serious problem. If there is one God who is responsible for everything, then that God must be responsible for things that are bad just as well as things that are good. And how can that be? How can I believe in a God that is supposed to be all good and yet bad things happen? There is a seeming injustice in the world. How can I account for that? And we see this emerging in the early biblical texts. And there is not yet an answer, but I will say that if there is one particular book that is in the Bible that must be read in order to understand this problem, it's the book of Job. because I can say this is a key that unlocks the door to the answer, because Josh, you correctly identified that any reader of my book will discover that there is no consensus of the answer. There is no silver bullet that will answer or address all the questions with regard to good and evil. So lacking that, the best that we have in terms of a persistent, I would say, a dedicated approach to the problem of good and evil is the book of Job. And the outcome of the book of Job, spoiler alert for those who haven't read it yet, is that God says that we simply can't understand it. There is an answer that is beyond us. It's not within the ken of human understanding to be able to grasp what the true answer is. There is an answer, but we're not equipped to be able to understand it. So the best that we can come up with is an I don't know. And what makes this important, and I think particularly relevant for modernists, and when I refer to modernists, I'm not just talking about people who are alive today. I'm talking about people who have been around in the world since the late Middle Ages, is that the answers that we need to formulate when it comes to the problem of good and evil is that it is an admission that fully developed and convincing answers are elusive, if not impossible. And the best that we can do, given our limitations as human beings, given our frailties, in our intellectual capabilities, is that we can come up with tentative answers at best. And I think for modernists, this is satisfying. We don't like neatly wrapped packages that say, here it is, this is the answer. We look for things. But I think in our scientific age, we understand that would be more than we could ever hope to find. Parallel would be, I know that there is still some theoretical physicists who are looking for the answer to explain the entire universe, right? What is the theory that will unify all theories? And I believe that at the end of the day, most theoricians are of the opinion that this is unlikely to ever happen. The best that we can get is an approximation. It's an approximation of what we think are the natural laws of the universe. Comes close, but we can never be certain. So here is an area, and I think your readers and your listeners can take note, in which science and religion share the same view that a final answer, the ultimate answer, is elusive and probably not attainable.
Yeah, there's so much goodness there. I like the idea or how you phrased it, talking about scripture as like a first attempt. And what I like about that is that means that it kind of assumes that there are going to be ongoing attempts. And kind of the way that I was raised and grew up, it's like, oh no, well, like that's the Bible is like set. This is how it is. You know, we can't make any more attempts. But rather, the kind of how I hear you talking is more so there's a conversation of individuals engaged with the God of the universe, the one true God, and they are doing their best to try to, you know, give answers to the big questions of life in light of the God that they worship and follow, and that there's an ongoing conversation that we're kind of being invited into. And I love that idea. I love the idea that there are these, that this conversation is one that we can join into, that we can engage with the various authors of scripture and see that they're kind of wrestling with questions and not always agreeing. And also too, we can come to the text and join in that kind of conversation. And I think there's something in that wrestling that is, I don't know. I think that's where faith is built, maybe something like that.
Since you mentioned the word faith, I think this may be an opportune moment for me to just comment on that. And it's indirectly related to the progression and the content of my book, but I will put it this way. People who think that faith is a demand of one monolithic and uniform set of principles, in my opinion, are wrong. That's not what faith is. Faith is not the, let's say, the desire or the act of trying to accept as true without any equivocation information that on its face is problematic. Yes, I know that this seems impossible, but I believe it. That's a measure of my faith. I believe things that are impossible. I think Lewis Carroll has a character say, I have to believe six impossible things before breakfast. It's not that at all. One of my earliest philosophy teachers, I have a PhD in philosophy, so I'm more than just a rabbi, that's where the doctor comes in, said the following. I'm going to share this definition because I think it's the most brilliant definition of faith I have ever heard. And I think that I've lived my life with this as my guide. And faith is an affirmative answer by way of personal commitment in matters of ultimate concern that reason must examine but cannot exhaust. And it's the last part that I want to talk about. Faith must be examined. It must be examined, must be subject to the same tools, to the same critique as any other discipline. The difference is with faith is that upon this analysis, it's still not going to be discoverable. It goes beyond it. Reason must examine this commitment, this idea that you have. It's not something that you say, I believe it despite the facts. That's not faith. Faith is something that you come to by saying, I've examined it, and this lies beyond where I can go with my examination. It's in an area that is beyond what tools I have to discover. That's what faith is. So faith is not believing the impossible. Faith is an attempt to try to gain a better understanding of the mysteries of the world in which we live. So that's what this approach is in looking at good and evil. It's not saying you must believe. And that's why in Judaism we have so many answers. The end of my book, as readers will discover, one of the appendices is I totaled up the number of different approaches there are. Haven't looked at my book lately. I think I remember there are 35 different approaches to the question of why is there evil in the world, and 23 different answers to the why is these bad things happening to me. I don't think that this is a problem. Sometimes people say, but if there's so many answers, how do you know which one is right? I get that. How do you know which one is right? And my response is, I don't think it's a bad thing. First of all, there's no one answer that I believe is right. Can answer which is the most compelling. And I have to be honest with your listeners that some days I tend to gravitate to one answer more than another. And on other days, I will gravitate to a different one. And that's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing at all. The fact that we have so many different answers is both a statement about the profundity of the problem and also the vitality of a tradition that was unwilling to stop the investigation at any one point and say, think this. This is the answer. That's the one you need to know. Memorize it. And that's the one that you're going to come back to. That is perhaps an answer or an approach to an answer, but that's not the Jewish approach.
Yeah, I love that because it. So for me, this idea of having multiple answers kind of recently I've noticed is what has kind of been drawing me back into community. So just a little bit about myself. I used to be a pastor. I'm ordained. I was a pastor for about 6 years, and I had very negative church experience, ultimately ended up leaving vocational ministry for a variety of reasons, you know, one of which being just mental health wise, the best thing to do was to stop. And so I had all, you know, ask all these questions and, you know, essentially I figured out what was happening to me was I was going through what today is being called deconstruction in some of the circles that I swim in. But what I have found is when I find communities that exist within a tradition that, as you were saying, have refused to just give up on asking the question or pointing to this is the one thing you have to believe, that actually has drawn me back into community. And it feels like a gift and a privilege to get to kind of wrestle through these questions together with people in, you know, not just the same tradition as mine, but outside of my tradition as well. And so I really love that kind of overall approach and kind of framing of not just the problem of evil, but I guess, you know, all the big questions
yes, that are there. It's interesting that your listenership will probably be aware, even if they're not Jewish, will be aware of the fact that one of the major ceremonials that Jews observe in a given year is the Passover Seder. And of course, any Christian who reads the Christian scriptures is very much aware that Jesus celebrated that. It's a ceremony that resonates. And what Christians may not know is that key from the Jewish perspective in that ceremony is the asking of questions. People may have heard that there are four questions that we ask. Why is this night different than other nights? And it goes into looking at some of the distinctiveness of the Passover night from other nights of the year. But what's key here is that those questions are never answered directly. In other words, we are asking questions. We are questioners. We are searchers. But the fact that we don't always find the answer does not deter us from asking questions or from thinking that the search was not productive. The looking for the answers, as some people will say, it's not the destination, it's the journey. It's the asking of the questions and the putting forward of the ideas that is important, regardless of whether in the end we find these to be totally convincing. So yes, go search. Search on, Josh.
Yes, thank you. Thank you for that. I appreciate it. And yeah, I don't know. I just, as I continue, because I'm the kind of person, my brain doesn't stop. So I have a million questions I'm always chasing. And I've been finding more recently that I'm enjoying, as you're saying, the journey itself and the wrestling itself and the conversations like this along the way. And it has kind of fallen off less about just finding the answer and more so
about wrestling with good questions with cool people. So one thing that I did notice kind of throughout, and it doesn't apply obviously to all of the 35 approaches you lay out, but one thing that I noticed that I appreciate and found value in is it seems like within a lot of these kind of like answers or approaches to the problem of evil, there's less concern for like the ontological question of like, where does evil come from? And there was more concern with, okay, evil exists and people are suffering. I'm more concerned about the practical consequences of people are suffering. Can you say a little bit about that?
Yeah, I think you're very observant to see that. Yes. The ontological question is implied. It's implicit throughout. And if I can just outline it for the benefit of your readers, here is the dilemma. If God is all good, and of course we can't imagine God being evil, who would want to worship an evil God? So we imagine if God is all good and God is all powerful, that's important, because we see God as being a superior being and better in every way. So God is all powerful and God is all good, and evil is real. When I'm doing some carpentry and I hit my thumb with a hammer, the pain I feel is not imaginary. That's real pain. And of course, this is on the trivial level, but we know that disease and death and suffering are out there in the world. These are real problems. I also add one more component. Readers of the book will understand why that's there. And if God is everywhere, because there is an easy out to say that, well, God isn't everywhere, so he's not aware of the evil that goes on. It exists, but God's not aware of it, so that's why God doesn't intervene. So I have to add that component too. So if all those three things are true, that God is all good, that God is all powerful, and that God is everywhere, and we add now the reality of evil, then how do we explain it? That's the problem. If evil exists and it's real and God is all powerful, he's not powerful enough to defeat it. If evil exists and it's real and we can't deny it, and there are different religious groups who deny the existence of evil, they claim that it's an illusion. And if we say that God is not all good, we wouldn't want to worship him. If God is not all powerful, then we wouldn't want to worship him. Then we have a true dilemma. So something has got to give here. Now, I'm going to mention a name. I'm sorry I'm taking you out of order, but he is he's on my mind because he died last month, and that is Rabbi Harold Kushner. Some of your readers may not be aware, some may, that he wrote a very, very popular book back in the 1970s, I think, could have been the 80s, called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. It was a runaway bestseller. He became a speaker in demand. He was on television. He was on radio. This is before computers and podcasts, so he didn't have any of that kind of stuff going for him. And he wrote very personally because he had a 14-year-old son who died of a very rare disease. And he had to grapple with his loss. And he asked the question, why would a 14-year-old, lovely, beautiful boy die? How can we explain it? Where is God? Which is the question that people ask when they are in dire circumstances. And he wrote this entire book in which he went through what he believed to be some of the major ideas that, well, people die because of their sin, which is also a very Jewish idea. It's a 14-year-old boy. What possible sin would he have committed that would warrant that, right? He didn't do anything wrong. And he goes through a list of things this couldn't be. And in the end of the day, he ends up saying that maybe there's some things that God can't do, and curing disease is one of them. This may just be one of those things. It became a runaway bestseller because it brought comfort to millions of people who were asking the same question. And his response was, something has got to give. And in a dilemma that I set up, what had to give is that God is all powerful. Couldn't give up on God is all good. Couldn't renounce the fact that evil is real. It happened. His son died. So what he was willing to give up was that God could not or is not all powerful. And it became very popular among readers, not so popular among theologians. Because what he sacrificed is one of the single most important components of a theist belief in God. He gave up this idea that God is more powerful than anything that we know, the most powerful entity of all. And now he is relying on randomness. Sometimes bad things just happen. But how does that jive with the acceptance that there is a God who creates order in the universe? So he recently died, and I think that they're doing some reassessments now of his work. Some people are recalling him with fondness. I had an opportunity to meet him and speak with him. Very sincere and well-intended, but his position, very modernist position, is, so there are some things that God can't do. I think some of your readers will be surprised by it, and others may even be offended by it, because that's depriving a basic attribute of God that, well, if he can't do that, then, well maybe, so what about miracles? God can't do those either. And if there are things that God can't do, then why should I give my allegiance to a God who is no better at solving the world's problems than I am? So this became an issue. And it's part of the fact that even today, we still remain prepossessed by the problem. It is something that has never been soluble. And I believe, after doing all my research, perhaps someone will come up with a solution in the future. I even allude to, in the last chapter of the book, a potential area of investigation that may get us out of that dilemma. But perhaps we'll come up with a solution, but more than likely, we're going to be living in doubt. And that is a very difficult place to be, because no one is happy with uncertainty.
Yeah, and you actually, one of the, like in the concluding section of your book, you have a bit there about perhaps looking at uncertainty as a virtue.
Yes.
Yeah, and kind of, becoming more comfortable with doubt and uncertainty, which I think there's a lot of merit for. I would not sleep at night if I hadn't learned to become somewhat comfortable with uncertainty. But I think it's interesting that you brought that up, because there were a few other, and forgive me, as I was taking notes, I didn't write down names with all of them, but some other modern thinkers that perhaps, maybe not as explicitly, but say something similar One of which was kind of this idea that evil is the consequence of an emergent God, and that emergent God has not yet reached perfection, which I thought was really interesting. And also one was that God is not a supernatural, like transcendent being with the power to affect events and is therefore not responsible for evil. And part of why those two stood out to me is because as someone who is a process relational thinker, one of the ways that I tried to talk about this problem, if I were to give my opinion, is to reject omnipotence within the divine. Yeah. And so I personally am comfortable with saying there are things God can't do. I qualify that by saying it's not because God is somehow self-limiting, but rather God is essentially love. And because of the character of who God is, there are simply things God can't do. And so that's kind of the way that I tend to think about it. But some of those modern thinkers and approaches kind of jumped out to me in regard to how you were just speaking.
Yes, for sure. Yes, and this actually dates back to the time of Spinoza and Mendelssohn, who were grappling with the idea of natural law, and that God doesn't operate outside the category of what is natural. In other words, God creates a system in which things operate as they do without any intervention or interference. It's an interesting idea. Of course, we have a number of people who or thinkers that would challenge those things too. These are, but again, I put them in the hopper as possibilities. The person that you're relating to is Samuel Alexander, who is an Australian philosopher, Jewish philosopher, who that God is in the process of development. Maybe about 30 years ago now, there was a book that came out called God, a Biography, which was, to me, shocking to read, but on the other hand, very interesting. So the idea is that God learns. We see evidence of that in scripture. So for all the scripturalists you have listening, God comes to a conclusion. Look, the human beings that I created are subject to failings. So I'm not going to destroy the world by flood again. That's it. I decided. Tried it once. Nah, I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm not intending to make light of it. I'm just saying that this is an example of God's thinking in development. Or we have an expression where God is looking at the sinful people, the residents of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says, I'm going to go down and take a look now. I'm going to see all this uproar that is coming to me. I got to check this out. Seems that scripture is describing a learning God, a God who doesn't have all the answers at first and is looking for something along the way. So for people who could cite these instances in scripture as support, they could find that their views are actually relatable. You could believe in scripture and at the same time take an opinion that says that, well, maybe God is not omnipotent. Maybe God is in the process of becoming and he hasn't fully matured yet. And maybe the final product that we'll see of God is going to be better than the one that we see now. All possibilities. I only say this not because I endorse the idea, but because they're entirely feasible and defensible. And here we have the example of a modernist, Harold Kushner, who is willing to say, I am not unhappy by saying that God is not all powerful. That doesn't disturb me. There are some things that God just can't do, and we should get with that program. Before we go further, Josh, if I may, and I'm sure you have your own schedule that you're following, but I cannot let our conversation go without talking about a very important component of my book. And for Jews, this is extremely sensitive, and that is the problem of what we call in Hebrew the Shoah, which in English is the Holocaust, which is probably the single most critical piece of evidence that we have for evil in the world, or connecting what we were just talking about, the seeming powerlessness of God. And I devote a considerable portion near the end of the book to the unique, the exceptional problem of the Holocaust. So I just want to say a few words about it. People read the book will read everything that I'm saying now more fully developed and explained. But this has become a sticking point. I could even say that it becomes a measuring stick of where you are in the range of observance in the Jewish community. And here's what I mean. There are some people who are strict traditionalists in Judaism. I don't call them fundamentalists, because in Judaism, no one is a fundamentalist. Everyone believes that the Bible is open to interpretation. There's no such thing as you read only the Bible and that's it. There nothing further need be said. And the Bible is fully understood as is. There are no Jews who accept that. But there are Jews who are very traditional, which means that they look mainly to the rabbinic tradition for their answers, because the Bible for us as Jews is a text that is interpreted by the rabbis. So we look at the rabbis to have the final word on how we are to understand the Bible. And the traditionalist view is you sin, you die. Death is the direct consequence of sin, and suffering is a direct consequence of violating God's word. The problem, however, that we have with the Shoah is that 1.5 million children were murdered. Because they are children, they are not moral agents. They can't be held accountable for what they do. They do not have choices to make. They do not become moral agents until they reach their majority. So they can't be responsible for any sin, yet they are dead and tortured before death. How can we account for that? So this becomes a very, very, very difficult task. And we can see the extent to which traditionalists go to try to uphold bravely, courageously, I say, but not successfully. How do you defend the deaths of the children? And then there are those who are radical revisionists, and they've given up on the idea of God altogether. There is no God, because were there a God, 6 million Jews would not have been sent to their deaths, horrible deaths. And then there are the deflectors. These are the people who say, yes, but there was great evil in the Holocaust, but it's not God. It was the Nazis. It was Hitler's willing executioners. It was the nations of the world who didn't take in Jewish refugees when they could. They are the culprits. God didn't put anyone into a concentration camp or into a gas chamber. So let's not blame God for all of that. And this becomes a kind of litmus test. I said barometer earlier, measuring stick of where you are, because some of your listeners are probably aware that Judaism today is not monolithic, never has been. But today we have different branches, streams, movements in Judaism. And it seems that we can more or less coordinate these different approaches to the Shoah with the different movements. It's not exact, but we would put the Orthodox branch of Judaism mostly in line with the traditionalists, and we would put the Reform branch of Judaism mostly in line with the revisionists, and we would put the conservative branch of Judaism mostly in line with the deflectors. Some people who read the book will take issue with this, but I advise you to read the book before you take issue. And I'm happy to hear from you. So this has become today an obsession with the Jews. And for non-Jews to truly understand current events in the world, they need to be aware of this. So I highly recommend that they read this chapter. If they don't read the whole book, just read this chapter, because you have to know how serious this is. So when people make offhanded comments today about Jews, where they say anti-Semitism, no big deal, there are worse things that are going around, or someone makes an off-color joke about Jews, or you see a sign that says Hitler was right, or things like this, these are actually very sensitive areas for Jews, not because it is we're taking offense at something that was said was wrong or painful, but it is based on the fact that we cannot generate a sufficient answer to this question. We may never get this in. It is a sore spot. It is an open wound. And when people make light of the Holocaust, intentionally, God forbid, but unintentionally, everyone needs to understand that this is because it is an area of such profound distress that it raises everybody's temperature to a very high degree. And people don't realize this, but when they understand it in context of it's an inexplicable evil that we have yet to come to terms with, we may never. Maybe one day we'll come up with a sufficient or an adequate or a convincing answer to why 6 million died. There have been some, and I mentioned a few of them. Maybe God didn't intervene, but he intervened too late. Perhaps, maybe there's something to be said about that. I don't particularly find that compelling. Some others may. But until we do, the single greatest challenge to belief in God for Jews today, living in the post-Holocaust world, is the explanation for the evil of the Holocaust. So I know this is a downer, but I think I'm offering it as a public service to your readership, your listenership, because sometimes people feel that, oh, Jews are just too sensitive. They hear the word Hitler, they go crazy. And they hear Holocaust. And someone mentioned the Holocaust, and all of a sudden there are gangs of Jews coming down on them and declaring them to be the apotheosis of evil. It is not because of anything other than the sensitivity of this area, theologically speaking. And what's remarkable is even Jews who don't understand that this is a theological problem, even for those who don't understand it as such, it is. And they are reacting in that way.
Yeah, thank you for that's actually was going to be the next thing I you know wanted to ask you about, was just the impact of the Shoah. Did I say it correctly?
Yes.
Shoah. Okay, of the Shoah. Yes. On this kind of conversation, because I mean, even experientially for myself, one of the classes, so I went to a school called Messiah College, now Messiah University. And one of the classes I took during my time there was taught by a Jew, and I forget his last name, but he always just had us call him Jack. And the class was literally just called The Holocaust. And Jack has written books. And Jack would just stand up and lecture, not even from like a screen, notes or anything. Just it was all Jack. And he was so Messiah University is a Christian school. And Jack, almost every class without fail, would ask somebody to give him an answer to that question. Like, what do we do with the Holocaust? And he was asking Christian students this question. And nobody ever gave him an answer. And that really stood out to me. That's something that really struck me in my time in that class. And then, you know, we went to the Holocaust Museum as a part of that class. And I think part of what you're putting your finger on is, for me, why I am so interested in this particular question is because these kind of things like you're talking about have happened and unfortunately continue to happen. And I too am trying to figure out a way to reconcile my belief in the God that I think I experience versus, you know, some of the theological things I've been taught I ought to believe about said God, etc. And so I think bringing that aspect in takes this conversation from purely, you know, let's play with ideas, and brings it into a very real and embodied, kind of place. So thank you for being willing to do that and go into that kind of hypersensitive and raw emotional place. I appreciate it. And yeah, it's, although I'm not Jewish, it is a question that I ask myself often. How indeed. Do we explain these kind of things?
indeed. And you don't have to be Jewish for this to be a question. Even Shakespeare asked the question in Macbeth. Macduff learns of the murder of his wife and children. I mentioned this quotation in the conclusion, and he said, did heaven look on and would not take their parts? How could his wife and children be killed? He said, where was God? So this is a question that resonates in literature. It resonates in theology, of course. And it is a question that is not going to go quietly into the night. It's a question that keeps us up at night. And if we're honest with ourselves, it is a question that we can't avoid, but will unlikely be able to answer. It's distressing, and yet on the other hand, it's entirely necessary. And I would say this is what makes us human. What makes us human is living our lives in the shadow of uncertainty and in the shadow of these questions that sometimes threaten to overwhelm us. And it doesn't defeat us. We find ways to proceed, but still, these are the questions that are the unavoidable challenges that we face in life. And how we grapple with them is a measure of our character. So perhaps that's a very good summation that I could bring to end our conversation.
Yes, absolutely. Well, Rabbi Allen, thank you so much for having these, asking these questions with me and sitting in an uncertainty with me, and even just demonstrating that, you know, summation just in the, you know, the conversation. and
absolutely. Yeah.
I appreciate it. And listeners, this, I really, really enjoyed your book. It's a resource that I'm going to continue to return to. So thank you. I'll be sure to link that in the show notes. And outside of that, if listeners maybe want to continue connecting, where can people find you to see, you know, perhaps some of your other work or things like that?
Sure. I've published 6 books, so you can certainly look them up online. The one that perhaps would be of some better interest to your listeners is a book called Prescription for an Ailing World. Prescription for an Ailing World, in which I tackle the contention that the world is getting better, in which I argue technologically that's true, morally it's false. But there is a program that I think I can offer. No big surprise here, it's based on the teachings of Judaism, that I think are non-denominational, but certainly are ways of making the world a better place. So if people want to write to me, I do have a website. So it's rabbiwayneallen.ca. And you can see my pictures and see if some of what I do. I think there are links to some of my books there. And there's also contact for me. So if people want to contact me, it's rabbiwayneallen.ca.
Awesome. I'll be sure to link all of those things in the show notes. And hopefully, too, I would love to stay in touch and maybe do this again sometime. This was a wonderful conversation.
Would be my pleasure, Josh.
Awesome. Well, Rabbi, thank you again. And I guess the proper Jewish way of not greeting, but whatever you say when you leave somebody, it could be shalom, an offering of peace.
Yes, and it's not only a greeting, it's also a prayer.
A prayer. Amen.
Yeah, absolutely. the world could use a good dose of shalom.
Yes, I agree. I agree. Well, shalom, all right, to you and to listeners. Go in peace, guys. Take care.
Okay.